morning's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you very much. And if you're new here, you can also find an outline as well on your note sheets this morning. So we're continuing a series in the book of Colossians that we've begun working our way through. And this series is called Rooted in Christ. And this morning, of course, we come to one of the most well-known passages in the book as it sort of really exalts Christ and who he is. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help to look at this together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for the book of Colossians and its great relevance to our lives. We pray now that you might open our eyes more to the greatness and the supremacy of Christ, and that you would fill our hearts with wonder and praise, so that our souls may be nourished and so that we may love and serve you more. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So in the year 2005, a historian called Michael Hart published a list of the 100 most influential people in history. And I'm not going to give you all 100, but these are his top four results. So number one was Muhammad. Number two was Sir Isaac Newton. Number three was Jesus Christ. And not to leave out East Asia, number four was Buddha. His list, of course, caused quite a stir, especially amongst those who thought that Christ ought to be a little bit higher up the list than number three. But Michael Hart defended his list by saying that Muhammad was much more influential politically than Christ, and in his opinion anyway, St. Paul was the real founder of Christianity and not Jesus. But we do certainly learn a couple of things from Michael Hart's list. For one thing, it reminds us that we do live in a world where not everyone acknowledges Jesus as Lord. We already know that, right? But then it also, I think, forces us to ask the question, well, how important is Jesus anyway? The figure of Jesus is one that dramatically divides people. So how important is he? Of course, more or less everyone would say that Jesus is somewhat important. He was a good man. He was a great religious leader. He's been influential, like Michael Hart says. But is he anything more? And what is he to me? Is he supremely important? Ought he to be in the number one slot? And ought he to be in the number one slot in my life? Well, all of these questions are why our passage this morning is really so crucial, because this is one of the great passages on who Jesus is in the whole Bible. If you want to know anything about what Christians believe about Christ, then this is a passage that you really can't ignore. Paul was worried that some of the Christians in Colossae were being tempted to move on from Christ. Almost certainly there was some false teaching that was afoot there, and that was tending to denigrate the person of Christ, saying that maybe Christ was fine to start off the Christian life, but if you really wanted to graduate, if you really wanted to move on, then you needed something more. And so what we have here is really the first argument that Paul makes as to why we must never move on from Christ. And it's all to do with who Jesus is. As we read the passage together, you probably noticed that the words "he is" occur in it over and over again. Verse 15, "he is the image of the invisible God." Verse 17, "he is before all things." Verse 18, "he is the head of the body." "He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead." And so this is really a passage about the greatness of Christ, who he is and his supremacy above all things. We live in a world, of course, if we're Christians, we know that many around us do not regard Jesus as supreme or as important. And so we need reminders like this regularly to keep us worshipping him and living for him. And that's really my aim this morning, that it would have that impact on us. So then, Paul highlights four relationships here that show the supremacy of Christ. And the first of them is Christ and God. So right at the start, at the beginning of verse 15, we learn that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That means that Jesus is the one who reveals God and who makes him visible. We can't see God, but if you were alive around about 2,000 years ago, then you could have seen God if you looked at Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the invisible God visible. When we look at Christ, we accurately see the character and purposes of God. If we want to know what someone's like, then we can look at their image, their picture. If we want to know what God is like, then we can look at Christ. And of course, we can read about him in the four Gospels that we have. Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, very clearly, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is a theme that runs right through the whole of the New Testament, that Christ is the one who perfectly reveals his Father in heaven. In our culture, I guess, we always tend to think that an image is inferior to the real thing. So we think that a picture is of much less quality than actually seeing that person. But that wasn't the way that things were in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, an image was thought of as being an exact replica, or even having the essence of the original in it. It's much more along the lines of what another of the key passages on who Christ is in the New Testament says. So in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's basically what it's saying, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but then he's not only the image of God, he is actually God himself. We can see that in verse 19, where it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So this idea of fullness was a big one in Colossae, and we'll see this is quite a theme in the book. It's quite possible that the false teachers, they were offering fullness. They were saying that you could get all of God's presence or all of God's fullness by following their teachings. But notice that Paul says, no. All of God's fullness dwells in Christ. And therefore, if you have Christ, then you already have all of God's fullness and you've no need to look anywhere else. He spells this out more clearly later on. So chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness, same word again, of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is God. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Therefore, there is no need to move on from Christ and who he is. And so this is saying that Jesus is God. Who is Jesus? Is he important? Well, yes. He's none other than the one who reveals God and in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And this is really important for us to grasp. There's an argument out there that you may have heard that Jesus was basically a good man. He had some great and influential things to say, and then he died tragically young. And then what happened was that gradually, and over many years, myths and legends began to grow up around him, and people wrongly came to believe that he was God, when in fact that was not what he intended at all. And eventually, gradually over time, many hundreds of years, this came to be what Christians believed and was enshrined in the creeds. But I hope you can see from this passage, from Colossians, how that really knocks that view squarely on the head. This passage was written about 60 AD. Only 25 or 30 years after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But yet what's so significant about it is that Christians are already worshipping Christ and they're talking about him in these highly exalted terms. That he was God, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him, that he was the creator and sustainer of all things, that he is the one who is supreme over the entire cosmos. It's incredible. In fact, in the original, this passage reads really like a hymn. And if that's the case, then it's likely that this was written even earlier and that Christians were worshipping Jesus as God from the very start, which, of course, is what the four Gospels would lead us to expect. In fact, if you're a skeptic this morning, then one question you need to answer is how come the Christians started using this vocabulary about Jesus so quickly? How come they came to worship Jesus as God within the lifetime of those people who had known him, if he was actually only an ordinary man? That's one question that you need to answer. How come Christians developed this vocabulary for Christ so fast after his life and death? If you think about it this way, there are lots of people who are doing good things and saying profound things in our world 25 years ago. Some of us here are old enough to remember them. But yet, none of us think that they are God, do we? We might remember Nelson Mandela, maybe. We might remember him, we might think that he was a really good man, but yet no one worships Nelson Mandela as God, do they? What was it about Christ that made people worship him as God in that same time distance after his death? And so if you're not a Christian, really everything else flows from this. The key question for you is, who is Jesus? And the answer that a Christian will give, based on this passage and others from the New Testament, is that he is uniquely God. He's not just a good teacher, not just a great guru, not just a social or political revolutionary, or one religious leader among many. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. That's the key confession that every Christian needs to make. Jesus is Lord. He is God. And so we see that Christ is supreme, first of all, because of his relationship to God. We also see, though, that he's supreme because of his relationship with creation. So, Jesus is supreme because he is the creator. Look with me again at verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So Paul starts off by saying that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now we need to be clear, this verse does not mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are very active here in Hong Kong, take it to mean, which is that Christ was a created being like we are. That's what this does not mean. Rather, what this means is that Christ is the one who is preeminent. In an ancient household, the firstborn was basically the one who was preeminent. He was the one who was most important. He was the one who would inherit all that his father had. And so when it talks about the firstborn here, that does not mean that Jesus was created. The emphasis is on being first rather than on being born, if you like. It does not mean that Jesus was created. It simply means that he is preeminent, that he is the most important. And actually, that's really clear here from the words that are used. So notice it says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Again, it's the idea clearly of preeminence, not that he was the firstborn of creation or the firstborn in creation or anything like that. So it's clearly the idea of rank and status and supremacy that is primary here. And this argument that Jesus was created is so common from those who are Jehovah's Witnesses that it's worth knowing how to explain that on the basis of this passage. Then Paul goes on to flesh this idea out. The reason why Christ is the preeminent one in creation is because he made everything that there is. So verse 16, it's really worth slowing down here. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. An incredible verse, really, speaking about God's supremacy over creation. Jesus is the creator of all that we can see and all that we can't see. We were on holiday recently, and while we were on holiday, we went to an insect park that had all kinds of insects in it, butterflies and all kinds of other things. And there was one room there that where we spent rather too long that was filled with all different kinds of cockroaches. Do you know how many different species of cockroach there are in the world? Too many? 4,500 would be the answer. Well, this reminds us that Jesus made every single one of them. We might wonder why Jesus made so many different kinds of cockroaches, but that doesn't alter the fact that Jesus made them all. Paul's saying here that whether it's the great things in the universe, like the stars or the planets and the cosmos, or whether it's the small things in the universe, like the molecules, the building blocks of life, plankton, Christ made them all. Paul also says that Christ made all the authorities and powers and thrones and governments, the spiritual beings, those spiritual authorities that we can't see, all created by Christ. We are not sure of the exact situation in Colossae, but it's certainly possible that the Colossians were being tempted to worship angels or some other kind of beings in the spirit realm. We'll see that later on. But here Paul's already saying, well, why on earth would you do that? Why would you do that? Christ made all things. You already have him. So why on earth would you worship anyone or anything that he has made when it's a lesser being to him? In our world, of course, many people are still scared of ghosts and evil spirits, even this week in the area of Hong Kong where I live, with people lighting fires on the pavements to ward off ghosts. I think that they will adversely affect them or their loved ones. Others of you here will be worried about fluctuations in the financial markets, maybe, or about government policy. But Paul would want us to know that Christ is absolutely supreme. He made all that there is, including the spirit realm and the governments, and therefore if we are in him, we have nothing to fear. Why worry about evil spirits or the fluctuations of the markets when we know the one who created all things? Then we've not got time to look at this too much in detail, but this also says that all things were created for him. So Jesus did not just create everything, but he's also their goal. The reason that all was made was that it might glorify him as Lord. The same is true for us in our own lives. Are you worried that your life hasn't got meaning? Do you feel like everyone else's life is progressing, but yours is not? Everyone else seems to be getting married or getting a promotion or having kids or even retiring, but yet you aren't. And it's often easy to feel that way. But the reason we were created was for God's glory. That's the purpose and goal of our lives, to glorify God and to live for him. We see that Christ is also the sustainer of all things. So verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the sustainer of all that there is. This means that Christ did not just create the world and kind of wind it up like a clock and then leave it to sort of unwind on its own. No, rather he created the world and continues to uphold it and sustain it and be involved in it now. If Christ was to cease his sustaining work, then the world as we know it would disintegrate and would descend into chaos. Surely it's one of the ironic things that the atheist doesn't believe in God, but yet they depend on him to sustain the very world in which they live. What about if we're Christians already? Well, how encouraging it is to remember that if Jesus is the sustainer of the whole universe and all of life, then how easy it is for Christ to sustain us through the hard times of our lives or when we are anxious or afraid. Hebrews 1 verse 3 reminds us that Christ sustains all things by his powerful word. And so I really hope that you can begin to get some sense of the supremacy of Christ in creation. He made all things, Paul's saying, therefore he is supreme. If he really is supreme, then why would we ever move on from him? That would be absurd, because we'd be moving on to something lesser that he made. Some of you may have heard of Abraham Kuyper. He was a remarkable man who lived about 100 years ago. He founded a church denomination, a newspaper, and a university, and he finally ended up becoming Prime Minister of Holland. He was also a Christian, and in his inaugural speech at his university, he said these words. He said, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over everything, does not cry, mine." You know, Kuyper was right. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the owner of everything, therefore, and the Lord of all. Therefore, he's the one who is worship of our praise and loyalty and the allegiance of our hearts. There's not a single inch of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. So, how great is Jesus? How important is Jesus? Well, if he's the creator and sustainer of the world, then yes, I think we can say he's probably quite important. Then we need to move on, and we also see number three, the relationship between Christ and the church. This brings us to verse 18. So, Paul writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Christ is the head of the church. Now, I think it's easy at this point to feel like things have just got a bit of a letdown. You know, we've just had Christ as being sort of supreme over creation, over the whole cosmos, and now he's like head of the church. We tend to think that the church is small and insignificant, and so we tend to think that Christ to be the head of the church, well, that's really not that big a deal, right? But from God's point of view, we need to remember that the church is incredibly significant because it is the beginning of the new creation. And that's the point that's so important here. We've already seen that Christ is supreme over creation. Now we go one better, which is that Christ is supreme over the new creation. He is supreme over God's redeemed community, the head of the church, which is the direction that the whole universe is headed. This also explains the phrase, the firstborn from among the dead. You know, the repetition of the idea of firstborn from earlier. Christ-born was the firstborn over creation. Now he is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the firstborn in the new creation as well. This is a reference to Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the key or inaugural event that brought in the new creation. And so everyone who is now made alive in Christ, who receives Christ's resurrection life, is now part of the new creation. As it says in the well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Literally, of course, that verse says, if anyone here is in Christ, new creation. That's what it says in the original. And so these two things are linked. Because Christ has risen from the dead, he is also the head over the church, the new creation community of all those who will be with him one day in the new heavens and the new earth. There's lots of theology there, but that's basically what I think is going on here. The big point, again, is the supremacy of Christ. Who is he? He's the head of the church, the one who gives the church its life and its vitality, and he is also the firstborn from among the dead. He has conquered the grave, and so he is supreme over all. If death had conquered him, then death would be supreme, not Christ. The fact that Christ has conquered the grave means that Christ truly is supreme over everything. Again, we're not sure what was going on in Colossae exactly, but it certainly seems as if some of these Colossians were in danger of losing connection with the head. Later on, Paul warns them in chapter 2, verse 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So here he encourages us, stay connected to the head. A church that loses its connection to the head is really no church at all. How does a church stay connected to Christ? Well, the obvious ways are by depending on him in prayer and by hearing and obeying his word. We need to remember that the head of the church is not your pastor, it's not your elders, it's not a bishop, it's not the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope or anyone like that. The head of the church is Christ, and so he is the one that we need to stay connected to. He is the one who loves the church and has laid down his life for it, and from whom it receives its life and its power. So, one of the reasons we gather here every week as a church is to praise and worship and stay connected to our head, to remain connected to him, hearing from him, obeying him, and encouraging one another to continue in him. If you think about it, what other priority could there possibly be than staying connected to the one who is supreme over all? Not just supreme over the present creation, but also supreme over the new creation to come as well. Number four, we also see Christ and reconciliation. So this passage ends with a great summary of the gospel in verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, in Christ, and through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Often in Paul's letters you get these amazing little sort of summaries in a nutshell of the gospel, and this is really one of them. We've already seen that Christ created us to know him. He made us. Therefore, he is our rightful owner. Our reason for being is to glorify him. But yet, a great disruption has entered into our universe. If things need reconciling, like it says here, then that implies that the natural state must be one of enmity and warfare and hostility. As we watch the news this week, we see people at war with one another. We see hostility between different races. We see hostility between men and women. And the Bible's diagnosis for all of these things is that they are the results of our deep hostility against God and the sin and selfishness that lives in our hearts. As we each insist on going our own way rather than going God's way, that inevitably leads to conflict with us and also hostility towards God. We often don't think about it, but if we're honest, we know the lack of peace we often feel in our hearts is not just due to other people, but it is also due to what lurks within us as well. I think it was the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said that we often think that we can solve the problems of the world by just rounding all the bad people up and then just getting rid of them. But we very quickly realise that we can't do that because we are all part of the problem. We are all naturally sinful, have things like greed or pride or lust or anger or unkindness lurking within. But yet the great news of the gospel is that even although God was the wronged party, God has acted to make peace with us. God is holy, so he can't just overlook sin and our rebellion against him. But yet he also loves us. He loves the creation that he's made and has acted to make peace with us. As it says here, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. That's the incarnation. And through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Many of you here will know what it means to reconcile. We all know what it's like to fall out with someone, maybe our spouse, maybe a colleague. We aren't speaking with them. There's that awkward silence hanging in the air. We feel that deep heaviness in our hearts. But then one party will make the first move to reconcile and bring peace and harmony. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens, restores harmony and brings release. Well, that's how God has acted towards us in the gospel. In human relationships, it's always the case that both parties have things to apologize for often, but unlike us, God never has anything to apologize for. He makes peace with us solely out of his unmerited love and grace. In his mercy, he has poured out his anger and wrath against us on himself on the cross. He took it in the person of his son so that he could make peace with us and we could know peace and harmony with him. Of course, reconciling all things here does not mean that everyone is automatically saved, but it does mean that in the cross and resurrection of Christ, God has done absolutely everything to make our universe right once again. To all who accept his offer of reconciliation, they will be with him forever. Christ's resurrection proves that he will one day return to judge all that there is, and on that day he will make everything right, and harmony will prevail. And so at the end of a sermon on the supremacy of Christ, this really is the best possible place where we could have ended up. If you aren't a Christian here this morning, then you're still unreconciled with God. And your greatest need is to make peace with God and come to know him, be reconciled to him through Christ's death. And you can do that by simply asking Christ to forgive you and submitting to his lordship. Why wouldn't we do that? Well, really, I think the main reason we wouldn't do that is if we are not yet fully convinced of Jesus' supremacy. Maybe he's still number three on your list. If we're not fully convinced that Christ is important, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he's the creator of all that there is, that he's the one who reconciles all things and makes peace through his blood shed on the cross, then we will continue to hold out in our rebellion against him. But if we are really convinced that Jesus is supreme over all, then surely the logical thing to do is to come and bow the knee and to worship him this morning. Accept his offer of reconciliation now. Do not persist in pointless rebellion. And then for those of us here who are Christians already, if Christ is supreme, then why on earth would we ever move on from him and trusting in him? As I said at the start, you know, I think we often get worn down from living in a world where Christ is not honoured. And so we need to be reminded of him this morning. Who is he? Well, he's the one who is fully God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that there is, the Lord of the cosmos. He is the head of the church. Therefore, we need to stay connected to him. And he's the one who has reconciled all things to himself through his blood shed on the cross. And so if you're a Christian, be encouraged. lift up your eyes this morning. Remember who he is. If you already have Christ, you have everything you need. There'll be a lifetime of growing in him and growing up to maturity in him. But you'll never need to move on from him and go someplace else. And so let's live our lives to worship him and serve him and glorify him in this coming week. He is supreme. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for these amazing verses and their sweeping summary of who Jesus is. We pray that your Spirit might take some of these phrases and really implant them deep in our hearts. We ask that we might come to know him, if we don't know Christ already, that we would grasp more of his greatness and that we'd never move on from worshipping him as our Lord. We give thanks for this great reconciliation on the cross that allows rebels like us to be at peace with you and to be part of your great new creation. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen.